Well, we get to turn in our study back to the book of Revelation and continue into this theme of worship. We're in chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 11, and continue to get a little further in this particular study. I'm struck by the study for so many different ways, particularly because I understand what is about to come from chapter 4 through 16, a section in which God will describe really indescribable punishments that He's going to pour out upon wicked nations. Judgment is going to come, difficulty is going to fill the land, there's going to be great turmoil and distress, and yet God's good hand of grace and mercy is going to be on display. What strikes me is before God heads into revealing the outpouring of His wrath upon the wicked nations, we have two chapters of heavenly worship, chapters 4 and 5. Two chapters of us being taken into the throne room of God before His very throne, and see the environment around God, and we see worship taking place. Before the outpouring of His judgment, there is the exaltation of the glory of God. It's striking to me because I understand the tendency of the human heart. When someone comes to us and confronts us, when somebody exposes a fault within us, when our path is wayward and we're called back onto the right path, the temptation within the heart is to be self-defensive, to even attack the messenger. It must be something wrong in you. It's not me. I'm not off. It must be something in you. We're tempted to dismiss the confrontation. We're tempted to think evil of the person who is calling our attention to what is right. Tempted to think, well, this is unloving. Your words are unloving and unkind because they're making me feel bad. They're making me feel guilty. They're making me feel distressed. And because I feel distressed, I feel burdened, I feel overwhelmed by what you're saying to me. It must be something you're doing. It's not in me. And that's the heart of man. That's why the scriptures are clear about how to receive instruction. James says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Proverbs, as Solomon writes to his son, the Proverbs regularly repeat that faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And that as men, we're to be as iron sharpening iron. There is a clash, a confrontation. It's in those moments when we are being confronted, when something's shining in on our life and exposing a difficulty within our life, that's when the temptation comes to be proud, to be self-exalting, to look at ourselves, we're not wanting to see ourselves as ugly as we're being portrayed. And to think, again, the messenger must be wrong. And then when somebody must act because the person who is being confronted is not repenting, because they're not turning from the error of their way, because they're stubbornly digging in and walking in unrighteousness when they are unwilling to move. So now the one who is confronting is going to have to bring discipline, is going to have to bring a penalty, to bring some kind of consequence for the rebellion. The heart responds in even more rebellion. So unloving that you would harm me in this way, and yet they don't recognize, well, walking in that disobedience is harming you. I get tempted to think like this, especially towards God. Life has been moving on. Life has been pressing forward. Nations have been rising and falling. New homes are being built. New communities are being established. life will just keep going on like this forever and ever. But not according to God's design. Not according to His good purposes. Everything is measured for a period. We don't know how long. But we know that history is heading towards the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous reign of God, where He is going to bring an end to man's rebellion. He's going to bring an end to the wicked nations. He's going to bring an end to the corruption that has filled the world. He's going to put an end and bring everything back into order. The question simply is, when will that take place? Well, we get to see in this particular vision, from vision that started, as you remember last week, we saw that there are four glorious visions in the book of Revelation. The first vision was the vision to the churches. The second is this vision from chapter 4 through chapter 16. It's the vision in which God begins to judge the nations, the wicked nations. All the nations that have opposed Him, all of them that have turned against Him, He is going to bring His judgments upon them, and He is going to bring an end to the rule of the wicked nations. Third vision starts in chapter 17, heads through chapter 21, is the vision that moves from the end of the Gentile reign to the reign of the sovereign king. And then the last vision in chapter 21, verse 10 and following is the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Four distinct visions, each one standing alone, each one having a particular purpose, fit together shows us the whole redemptive plan of history as God is going to bring about the end. But taken individually has a unique perspective. In this perspective, we come into the throne room, which becomes the vantage point that we look out into all the judgments that God is going to pour out. We start in the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and we come back to it multiple times through these chapters. From the throne room comes the judgments. From the throne room comes the angels. From the throne room, God's worship proceeds. From the throne room, messengers communicate to John himself. God is at the center of all of this activity that we're going to see from chapters 4 through 16. And as I pointed out last week, the temptation for us is to, from our suffering, look at God. We look at God through the lens of our suffering, and we judge God by our suffering. If life is hard, if it's not going the way I want, if it is difficult, if I'm not feeling what I want or not getting what I want, there must be something wrong in God. God did this. That is the temptation of man as he looks at God. Sees it from his vantage point, from his personal difficulties, so God must be measured by my suffering. But in these chapters, John, in this vision, turns the lens the other way. From heaven, from the glory of God, from what he is seeking to accomplish in his perfections and his worthiness, that he is worthy, he is Savior, he is worthy of all adoration and praise. As heaven worships, he then begins to accomplish his good purposes on earth. It is from his glory we then look to the suffering. Not from the suffering do we look back to him. That's how this whole section begins, and it's essential for us. One more element before we look at the details, and sadly we're not going to get to the worship yet this week. We'll pick it up next week. But I want you to see all the players involved in this heavenly scene and understand the significance of the very beings around God before we get into listening and partaking of what their message is. Because man is a rather fickle creature. Here we are, a creation. Here we are, you know, but a vapor in life. Our days are numbered. Our lives are but a vapor in the eternality of God. We're but dust. We've been created out of dust and we return to dust, and yet we exalt ourselves so high. Exalt our wisdom. We exalt our strength. We exalt our resources. We exalt our heritage. We exalt our culture. We exalt our privileged backgrounds. We exalt our experiences. We become very high and mighty in ourselves and begin to think all of creation revolves around us. We dominate the earth. We go and take over and rule. We believe that we are the ones accomplishing all these great things. And God, in His marvelous patience and amazing mercy, lets man go out and accomplish those things. But then there are moments when God says, enough. Moments when God says, okay, now my will. Moments when He stops all that is taking place in our life and starts directing according to His providence, and He accomplishes His good purposes, and no one in heaven or earth can thwart His good will. That is exactly what's demonstrated in Revelations 14 through 16. He will accomplish His good purposes. It will be accomplished according to the terrible exactness that He states in these chapters. No one will be able to stop it. And before He even gets to this point where He's revealing these things, it starts with all of the heavenly beings within God's throne room worshiping. Worshiping the Most High God. So that when He goes out and He does these things, He does them because He is good, He is just, He is loving, and He is done with the rebellion against His name. We have to see that. That all the suffering that is going to come here is, first of all, has come because of man's wickedness, and also comes because God is putting an end to it. Kind of like, I think about it often, you know, parenting is so filled with illustrations in regards to this. But how many times as a parent have you said to your kid, you know, as they acted up in some way, and you said, all right, it's time for some discipline. And immediately, I've never had once my kids say, Dad, thank you, you're right, that's exactly what I needed. You know what, I was feeling like my heart was drifting a little bit and I really just needed to get back on track, and now you recognized it and you're going to help me get back on track, and just good job, Dad. Never once. It was always weeping and gnashing of teeth and throwing themselves down and despairing of life altogether, because that is the heart of rebellion. That holds on to wickedness and does not want to be corrected and does not want to be directed to what's right. So when we read through these chapters and we head through all that God is going to unfold, understand it comes from a good Father who loves His people and loves His creation and desires to bring it back into what is right, but it is going to press through a rather difficult scene. A difficult scene to stomach. In the midst of that, we might be overwhelmed at some of the scenes that we see in this text. And that is what's amazing about this. We are taken into, through this prophetic literature, taken into a vision that is beyond what we could possibly describe. Who has seen heaven? None of us. I mean, there are many who've claimed to died and gone to heaven, and they're writing books about it, but nothing's even reflecting what we see in the Scripture. We're taken into the throne room of God. We're seeing these glorious visions of what is to come, and yet completely inadequate, I must say. In fact, I will not be surprised when we pass and I pass away, get a chance to look at the glorious throne room and say, man, there are 1,000 different ways I could have described this. It's overwhelming. And yet, here, John, to the best of his ability, communicates to us what he saw, that we would be able to enter into this glorious vision and understand what God is accomplishing. Striking to me again is that all of the heavenly hosts, those who have been who had gone through the tribulation and been redeemed, and plus those who are in the spirit realm, are in the throne room of God, as we will see, worshiping and adoring our Heavenly Father, His Son, and His Spirit. All there, gathered before the storm of His judgment comes. Now, what's also striking to me as we head into this, because we're heading into prophetic literature, we're heading into literature that at times is very hard to understand because it is describing a place we have not been, which this ultimately will reveal to us our struggles. If we have a hard time believing that the Word of God can communicate about God and His purposes, then we're not going to understand this book at all. We don't believe that the Word of God is trustworthy, if we don't believe that the Word of God can accurately reflect what God intends to communicate, then the book of Revelation is going to be a giant mystery, constantly being reshaped and readjusted because the things communicated within seem to be too fanciful, seem to be too impossible. And yet, I would remind you that John here is taking us into God's throne room, showing us the heavenly creatures above, and describing this whole account from heaven's vantage point. Thus, when we head to these chapters and you see the giant angel standing with one foot in the river and one foot on the land, and he is this massive angel, again, I've never seen such a thing. Nor have you. And yet these vantage points are described for us to be able to understand. John is revealing these things to us so that we would have the absolute confidence in what is taking place. So I say all of that. This is a warm-up to head into this text to remind us, indeed, there may be fanciful visions described. Some things we can bring clarity to, and some things are just simply mysterious. The mysteries, while there, only feed our anticipation of worship. The clarity which God gives to us are what we hold on to. His message is clear. What He intends to communicate is clear, even if all the surrounding parties are not so clear to us. They're mysterious. They are something that we do not fully grasp. And like I said, we will constantly be trying to grasp them until we enter into it and get to see these things with our own eyes. Now, with that said, we have noticed thus far the first four verses. We'll just reread the first four verses as a reminder where we're at. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Goes on, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. I'll just stop right there. This is the glorious scene. Scene where we are already introduced to beings that are beyond anything we have ever seen or heard of before. We head into a picture where we see not only God in all of his radiant glory in verse 3, shining like bright light and shining in glorious color, sitting upon his throne, we see God surrounded by various hosts. Surrounded on outside by the 24 elders on their 24 thrones, and then within that circle you have these four living creatures, and then at the center, God. Around God, of course, is also the Spirit of God, described as in verse 5 there. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then we also noticed last time we were together, amidst that scene, in chapter 5, we're told the Son of God is standing. So you have God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, surrounded by the four living creatures, surrounded by the 24 elders, and this is the vision that John looks in and sees. We head into now a realm in which we see spiritual beings, otherwise known as angels. Angels created by God, called by God in Job 1:6, sons of God, because they have been created by God. They are spirit beings, or ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says. We are taken into a bit of angelology here, and that's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about angels so we understand some of the players that are going to unfold in the rest of these chapters. Because we know the physical realm, we know flesh and blood, we know what it's like to live here on earth interacting with flesh and blood. We do not interact with angelic beings. We have not seen them, interacted with them, and yet they are richly described as ministering here in these chapters to come, and it is important for us to understand their activities. We know they're spirit beings by the definition of what Christ has given. In fact, Christ in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39 says this, after Christ was resurrected, as he came to his disciples and he revealed himself after the resurrection, Luke 24 and 39 says this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and touch me." And then he says this phrase, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." I'm physical. You can touch me, you can see me, you can see my wounds, you understand that I have flesh and bones. This is distinct from those spiritual beings. Angels were created morally pure and remain so in perpetuity. They're called holy in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. They are elect of God, the holy angels are, 1 Timothy 5:21 says. They have no fallen states. Those who are fallen are then demonic. There's no redemption for angels. Let me just give you a little angelology as we head into this. Most of this is taken from sections of MacArthur Bible Doctrines book, so you can go to the chapter on angels or angelology, the study of angels, and get these ideas. But just understand, when the Bible speaks of angels, it speaks of angels in a lot of different ways. It is filled with discussions about angels. Of course, they are messengers or spirit beings, but there are also classes of angels. For example, archangels. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. You see this, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, when Paul is describing here the rapture, the gathering together, or the first resurrection, the gathering together of God's people, and he's talking about those who have died first. And he says, those who have died first, don't fret for them, because they are the ones who are going to raise first, and then we will join together with them. So he's describing this time when God is going to gather together his people. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, notice, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Proclamation, and here's the first kind of picture to a class of angels known as archangels, one who then proclaim and carry out God's bidding. Michael is referred to in Daniel's prophecy as one of the chief princes. He is an Old Testament, or that would be an Old Testament equivalent of an archangel. Are also those angels which are part of God's army. They are known as chariots. Psalm 68 and verse 17 describes this, where it says this, the chariots of God are myriads and thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. Psalm 68, 17. Here, the chariots are described as God's army. We would use it, the phrase, kind of God's angel army, his chariots, those who go out and carry out his bidding. This would be military language use. There are also those angels which are recognized as cherubim, a particular title, cherubim. And this is used many times throughout the scriptures. Genesis 3:24, for example, Ezekiel 1, verse 4 through 28, all describing the cherubim. And this title expresses diligent service. Ezekiel wrote that Satan originally was a guardian cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 16. Cherubim was one, again, who was in service to God, who was to carry out God's work. And this would also account for then when Adam and Eve fell and they were taken out, the cherubim was there placed in the garden to guard the tree of life. Cherubim has a role to serve God's bidding. By the way, if you were to look at the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant are two cherubim who are covering the Ark with their wings. Also, in regards to angels, they are identified as Elohim, gods in the lowercase sense, Elohim. That's in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5, and if you correspond that with Hebrews chapters 2, verse 7, you see this interchange. Psalm 8, verse 5 says this, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Then in Hebrews 2, 7, thou hast made him a little while lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. There, the term Elohim in the Old Testament, gods, is translated by the Hebrew author, quoting that same passage as angels. These angelic beings are given, again, great power, great significance, that in comparison to man, they're like gods. The Hebrew writer describes that man is going to be exalted above the angels, now made a little while outside of Christ, below, but in Christ we are exalted above. The Bible describes other angelic beings like Gabriel in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, or chapter 9 verse 21, Gabriel as God's messenger to give to Daniel understanding and explain the visions to Daniel and to explain to Daniel the things to come. Angels are called holy ones throughout the scriptures. They are called hosts. They are called even living creatures. Back to Revelation chapter 4, we see these angelic beings in verses 7 and 8. Described then, there is a creature like a lion, like a calf, like a man with a face, had a face of like a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And notice how they're described in verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them, having six wings and are full of eyes around and within. Six wings also describes another class of angels. These are seraphim. Seraphim are those angels that have the six wings described in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2 when Isaiah looks in and sees the throne room of God and he sees there in that throne room angels standing having six wings, two covering their feet, two covering their face, and two causing them to hover. These are seraphim. They're ministering spirits. They're known as morning stars, sons of God, and watchers. All of these are the various terms used to describe angels in the scriptures. I bring all that up to say this, that is a world we know little of, other than what God reveals to us. And he has revealed much through the Old and New Testament about these spirit beings and their work. Angels had come and ministered in the Old Testament to Lot. Angels had come and communicated to man. Even before the arrival of Christ, there were angels announcing the coming of Christ. There was, again, as the angels had gone to the shepherds, as Luke's account records for us, and communicated to the shepherds the coming of the Messiah. So we learn of classifications, their chariots. We learn of orders, seraphim and cherubim. We learn of individuals, Gabriel and Michael. We learn of their activities, worship and war. All of these things are angel works and activities described in the scriptures. Why do I describe all of that? Because we come to our account back here in Revelation 4 to this purpose. That angels are at the center of worship in God. At the center of their created purpose is worship and responding to God's bidding. And also, I'll add, and this is kind of circling back to last week, when we're in verse 4, and it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. I believe that these are angelic beings. Angelic beings who are there performing in this act of worship. And I briefly touched on this at the end of last week, but just wanted to point out a couple of more detailed reasons exactly why I believe that these are angelic beings there surrounding God. The first of all is because these 24 elders are distinguished from the redeemed. Turn over to chapter 7, we see this. In chapter 7, in verse 9 and following, there is a description of those who have come out of the tribulation, that those who have died and made it through, or those who have died and they're no longer in the tribulation, they're now up in the heavenly presence. Verse 9, it says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Again, so John at this point is, again, in the throne room of God, describing anew the details there. And he's describing this vast multitude from all around the world standing in the throne room, and they're there clothed in white, and they have palm branches. Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now more, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. So described here again, at the center is God, and around God are the living creatures, around them are the 24 elders, and then around them are all the angels. And then outside of that group are this myriads upon myriads of redeemed who are there clothed in white with their palm branches singing out this song, "Salvation to our God." That's the scene. They say in verse 12, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now here's our verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?'" What I want you to identify here is what the elder is doing here is distinguishing himself from this multitude. They are different. They're not of the same. They are different. They are distinguished and separated from one another. You have those who were in the tribulation who came through and now are before God in the throne room of God, and this other group, the 24 angels or 24 elders. Secondly, I think that these are angels. If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 4, and again, notice that phrase at the end of verse 4. He says, "What is on their heads are golden crowns." Now, it's in our minds to think of a crown as a reward. We think that very often because of back in chapter 3 and verse 11, "I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." There is this idea of your reward. You don't want to lose your crown. But you should also understand throughout the book of Revelations that crowns are more than just rewards. They're also seen as that of authority. For example, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 2. Notice this, chapter 6 and verse 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, 'As with a voice of thunder, come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This crown, then, isn't a reward given to him. This crown is the ability to rule. It is authority. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 7. You see another example of this. Speaking of the judgment that God sends out, and he describes the locusts as one of the judgments, and he says this in chapter 9 and verse 7, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle." And notice, "And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold." So here you have these locusts who are described as having crowns like gold on their heads. This isn't, again, a reward. So crowns aren't necessarily a sign of reward in the book of Revelation. Back to chapter 4. And by the way, just grammatically, just to point out an observation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "I'm about to die. My life is being poured out." And he says, "I have before me the crown of righteousness." He's anticipating a crown, but the crown is righteousness. And also, the scriptures describe the crown of life. But this crown here in Revelation 4:4 is a crown of gold. It's a literal crown. It's not a figurative crown of life or a figurative crown of righteousness as the description of the reward for the believer. This is a physical crown of gold describing a rule. Not a reward and not a redemptive reward, but a rule. The authority. So they are distinguished from the redeemed in chapter 7. They are given literal physical crowns of gold. And thirdly, they are also associated with the living creatures. You see them here in verse 4, surrounding the throne, but they're also surrounding the four living creatures. You see this in chapter 5 and also in chapter 19. When the four living creatures and the 24 angels are associated together. And they are also, fourthly, associated with other angel groups. Back to chapter 7 and verse 11. I just want to show you this. Chapter 7 and verse 11. You have an all. So in verses 9 through 10, you remember we saw this and you saw all the redeemed standing there in their white garments and their palm branches. And then he moves from the scene of the redeemed to the angels, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. These 24 are not identified with the people. They're identified with the angelic beings. The four living creatures, all the other angels. And they also perform the very duties of angels. Notice back in chapter 5. In verse 8, it says this, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And notice, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These 24 elders are holding the prayers of all the saints and incense. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him. And notice, so that he might add to it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Who's doing the work there? These are angels adding to the prayers, adding incense to the prayers. So the 24 elders are associated with the work of the rest of the angels. But one more detail to point out is that angels in the book of Revelation are those who are regularly communicating new revelation. Turn back to chapter 1. You see this. Notice. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Starts this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And notice, he sent and communicated it by his, what? Angel. To his bondservant, John. How did John receive this message? Directly from an angel. He received a message to communicate it. Angels communicate the message. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 says, one of the seven angels who had come and had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you. It's an angel communicating to John the next vision in chapter 17. In chapter 22, in verse 6, it says this, then he said to me, the words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That is an angel communicating the revelation of God. Why is that important? Because right back in chapter 7, notice chapter 7 again, and verse 13 following, it is one of the elders. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who were clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I said to him, verse 14, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He reveals to John who those redeemed are. He is giving revelation at this point. The elder is. The point is this, when you head back to chapter 4, and you see God surrounded by the 24 elders, you see him surrounded by 24 distinct angelic authorities who come doing the work of angels, who come bringing revelation, who come in adoration and worship of God, who come and are ministering on God's behalf. with authority because they have crowns, with purity because they're clothed in white, but they come accomplishing God's bidding. Now quickly, just a couple more details so we can get into the worship next week. Not only are the angels there, the 24 elders surrounding them, not only are the four living creatures, but you also have, then the verse 5 there, it says, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You remember back in chapter 1 when we studied this in chapter 1, that this is a picture of the complete Spirit of God. God the Spirit, there before the thrones. We know it is the complete Spirit of God, the seven, because of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is described in seven distinct qualities. Notice this. Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Seven qualities describing the perfect Spirit. This Spirit of God is there in the throne room. And then lastly, there are these living creatures, as verse 7 and 8 describes. The first creature, like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Four marvelous spirit beings who we're going to see in these chapters have great authority, great power, as they carry out God's bidding, accomplishing exactly what God has prepared them be and do. Described in the uniqueness of verse 8, I do believe that these are seraphim in their description because of having the six wings. And what is unique is that phrase there, full of eyes around, and then the phrase within. Meaning, he's speaking both figuratively, they are able to see from every direction, but the eyes within means they have perfect understanding, great knowledge and understanding. These beings, which were created by God and surrounded in His throne room, are there worshiping regularly, and they are all seeing, and they have great knowledge and understanding. This is just a picture of profound significance. And what are they doing as they are there surrounding God's throne room? Well, just to open up the discussion, we'll pick up more next week. They are doing this day and night. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They are in regular, continual worship of the living God. Now, here's what, just to kind of land this plane for us this morning. If heaven is surrounded by worship, or to say it this way, if God is in heaven surrounded by angelic beings who are regularly worshiping, should we not be doing the same? Should that not be the center part of our whole life and pursuit? I think most of our conflict, most of our difficulty comes in because we get outside of that tract and we get into self-worship, self-seeking, pleasures of life. We get caught up in the difficulties of life. We get off track, and therefore calamity and turmoil come. If the greatest beings with the most power and the most authority and the most wisdom and the most knowledge spend their entire existence worshiping the living God, shouldn't dust do the same? Shouldn't we who are so lowly do all the more? Because we have far less authority, far less power, far less significance. We are far more dependent on the living God. Next week we come back, we will look at their worship. That is just simply the scene. Set up the scene of the throne room. Next week we head into worship. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we long to see this glorious picture. We long to learn from it. We long to model it ourselves. For indeed, we are wholly dependent upon you. Our very life is in your hands. The ability to draw breath is dependent upon your kindness, holding the whole universe together. We are dependent on your mercies and grace each and every day. And yet we are prone not to worship, not to adore, to go long periods of time away from you, to turn to men and turn to earthly resources rather than to turning to you. We're prone to trust in ourselves and prone to trust in the wisdom of man, failing to see our utter dependence upon you every moment of our life. We are thankful for this glorious picture of heaven, thankful for the adoration that is presently and continually taking place before you, knowing that you are worthy of every proclamation of glory and so much more. We ask that you would help us direct our thoughts, direct our pursuits to be in line with this heavenly vision, that we would have the peaceful fruit of righteousness ruling and reigning within us and through us because we are right with you. And our lives would be steady and stable, no matter what is taking place around us, not filled with fear and turmoil, but filled with steady faithfulness and ever-increasing love and a growing and maturing faith, ready to speak truth and receive truth because our hearts are wholly dependent upon it. So continue to do your good work in our midst, that we would align ourselves with this very model of worship and adoration towards you. It may be, Father, if there are any of us that are viewing your character and viewing you through the lens of our suffering, may we dash that. And from the vantage point of worship, look upon our suffering properly. Help us walk in that path for your glory. And for the name of Christ we pray. Amen.